tonight in God's Word to Acts chapter 6, which we looked at this morning, and again 1 Timothy 3. There are a few additional sets of the notes if you didn't bring yours or did not get one this morning back in the back next to Carissa. So if you want some, you're welcome to get it. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will appoint ourselves, devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Two of the three major references to the office of deacon in the New Testament contain character sketches of the men that God would raise up to hold the office. Now, it's very clear, I went over this a little bit when we were studying the office of elder over the past 3 weeks, that these qualifications are not optional. And that by these qualifications, the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us the kind of men whom He has raised up and gifted, who will be able, who will be effective, who will be godly leaders in the various offices of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it goes without saying that we can't add to these qualifications. We can't take away from them. In fact, it must be said that one of the great tragedies of our day and age, and probably the leading explanation for the weakness of the church, is the failure to abide by these qualifications as providing the clearest proof that the Holy Spirit has His finger upon a man in order to hold one of the offices in the church. Now, it should be said before we look over some of these characteristics this evening and then a few other things related to the office of deacon, that deacons, just like elders, don't suddenly materialize at the time of their nomination. So in one sense here, what we have in these qualification lists is a real good summary that each one of us as men can kind of check ourselves by. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's raised up and called to be a deacon, but please understand, These qualifications just don't suddenly appear. These are obviously men who in their personal lives are developing these qualifications. They're walking with the Holy Spirit. The fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ are being produced in their lives. So on one hand, even though these qualifications are describing, particularly the deacons, which is the one we're looking at now, but more broadly considered, each one of us, I think, at some level needs to check ourselves as men by these qualifications, because obviously, as I've said, it's not like you're nominated and whammo, these things come up. The congregation sees these things already in men and therefore nominates them for the office of deacon within the church. Again, I'd like to read something Francis Schaeffer said. It's at the bottom of the second paragraph. I don't know what page you're on. It may be slightly different. Under the qualifications of the diaconate, he says, "The church has no right to diminish these standards for the officers of the church, nor does it have the right to elevate any other as though they are then equal to these which are commanded by God Himself. These and only these stand as absolute." And you will see as we go through these qualifications that they are, as with the elder, largely character-oriented. Sanctification is evident in the lives of the men who hold this office. We run into three characteristics or qualifications in Acts chapter 6. Full of the Holy Spirit, a man of wisdom, and a man of good reputation. Let's talk about these briefly. Full of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, since his office is the office of love, the office that the Lord Jesus Christ raises up to organize, encourage, stimulate, motivate, lead God's people in the tangible care and communion that we ought to have each for the other, since that office is an office that points to the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a man's life, it's very clear that his own life must characterize the Spirit's influence. To be filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean someone who goes cartwheeling down the aisle is constantly saying, "The Holy Spirit said this to me, the Holy Spirit said that to me." That's oftentimes a covering for great shallowness in personal spirituality. In the Bible, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is predominantly a life characterized by submission to the Holy Spirit, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. A man who is filled with the Holy Spirit is going to be a lover of Jesus Christ. He's going to be a student of Scripture. He is going to be a worshiper of God. He is going to love his neighbor as himself. He is going to be a man in whom you can see the fruit of the Spirit in his life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. The fruit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. Now, the necessity of a Spirit-filled life points out three things to us about the office of deacon. Number one, he has to be a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only men who are in Christ, who know Christ, have the Holy Spirit of God. Number two, the office of deacon is essentially spiritual, meaning of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it cannot be fulfilled by a man who lacks the wisdom and the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, it also reminds us, as with the elder, you may remember Paul's comment in Acts 20:28, only the Holy Spirit can raise up faithful, godly deacons in a congregation. It is preeminently His work to gift, to qualify, to bring recognition to these leaders for the body of Christ. And of course, as we think about the future of our own congregation, we need to be in prayer that the Holy Spirit would sanctify us collectively and sanctify our men especially so that these fruits would be present in their lives, that they would yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that they would be students of Scripture, that they would be men of prayer, that they would bear the marks of someone who lives in union and communion with Christ, because only therein is the Spirit to be found and His sanctifying work. He's also to be a man of wisdom. A man of wisdom. This kind of runs through 1 Timothy, but it's specifically mentioned in Acts chapter 6. Wisdom, of course, is the ability to apply the principles of God's Word to the concrete situations of daily life. And a deacon is going to have to know how to do these things. He's going to have to be a man of wisdom, which implies two things. It implies knowledge of what the Bible teaches in areas especially related to his office, and the grace and the ability to apply those principles. For example, he must be able to judge of the presence of legitimate need in a person's life and be able to identify, through applying the principles of Scripture, the source of that need, why that need exists, and then to be able to apply biblical remedy, the best way to meet it. He must understand principles of finance so he can help the needy within the congregation and so that he can help direct the congregation in the best use of the resources that the Lord has provided. He must be a man who knows how to show compassion wisely. In our day and age, compassion is a check. But sometimes a check is not what's needed. Sometimes that compassion needs to come with a corrective. It needs to come with an exhortation. It needs to come with a rebuke. Compassion needs to be sensitive toward the feelings of the poor and needy so as not to demoralize or to demean them, but at the same time not to encourage laziness, prolonged dependence upon the resources of the church, or continued pursuit of personal financial principles that are destructive for the strength of the family and of the congregation. Again, the Bible teaches in Proverbs 2:6 that the Lord alone gives wisdom. So we can again see how dependent we are upon Him to raise up and supply us with men fit for the office. Of good reputation is mentioned in Acts and in 1 Timothy 3, blameless, a man of good repute. In 1 Timothy 3:8, the word grave is found in verse 8, or dignify. The idea behind all these words is venerable. The Greek word means veneration of character. Someone whose life is reputable. Reputable for faith in Christ, reputable for holiness, reputable unto imitation of the way this person lives. It's clear that a man of questionable or unknown Christian character cannot even be considered for the office of deacon. He must be a man who is known to the congregation and by the congregation and whose life exhibits the fruits of the Spirit's presence. And of specific concern is a man who has already demonstrated in his own life a wholehearted commitment to Christ, a specific involvement in the life of the church, and practical love demonstrated through service, hospitality, and mercy. 1 Timothy 3:8, after grave, gives not double-tongued. Dilagos is the word in Greek. Two words. The old adage, a man is as good as his word, would certainly apply here. Double-tongued means a man who says one thing to one group of people and something else to a different group. It means someone who doesn't have sincere speech, someone who is a little bit deceptive, maybe someone who's prone to exaggeration, who is constantly having to remember what he said to keep himself out of trouble. The idea here, of course, is that sincere speech is the emphasis. A man whose word is his bond, who can be trusted. Now, we don't talk much like that today. A man's word is his bond. And I would encourage every one of you young people, every one of you older people, and every one of you old people, okay, to make sure that each one of us guards our tongue. Psalm 140, verse 3 should be in all of our front of our minds. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. We live in a culture of liars. We live in a culture of deceivers. You men in the business world, you face it every day. We see it in the political realm. We see it all over the place. We see it in the church. But here we see that the emphasis is upon someone who speaks the truth. You can trust His Word. This would clearly forbid gossip, slanders. Slanderer, someone who is into political intrigues within the congregation. Deacons must be men who have earned the solemn trust of the congregation by a trustworthy pattern of speech that is marked by gravity, honesty, and sincerity. Paul's comments in 2 Corinthians 1:17 are a good guide for each one of us, especially men whom the Spirit is raising up for the office of deacon. He writes to the Corinthians, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I show fickleness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be the yes, yes, and no, no?" In other words, Paul's saying, did I show this kind of fickleness, that I'd say one thing one time, something different another time? No, Paul says, my speech was marked by sincerity. I didn't promise you I was going to do things and then not do them. I was faithful to my word. And of course, we know, we've all heard and perhaps even experienced embezzlement within the church, misuse and appropriation of church funds, and we know how absolutely critical it is for deacons who will be very much involved in the financial affairs of the congregation to be absolutely trustworthy. The next qualification is not given to much wine. Now, that means he can be given to some. No, that's not what it means. But it means not given to much wine. Drunkenness is a terrible sin. God sends men to hell for it. It's not a genetic defect. It's not a disease. It's an act of egregious selfishness, either because someone is trying to escape reality or simply to give oneself over to debauchery. Sometimes drunkenness does run in families. Notice I didn't call it alcoholism because it's not a disease. God does not send men to hell for having a disease. You might say, yes, but in my family, drunkenness, as you say, runs through the family. Well, that's more an evidence of God's covenant curse working down through generations than it is some genetic defect. Very important to see this. God does not send men to hell for genetic defects. Drunkenness contributes to poverty, misery, broken families, child abuse, disease, and all kinds of other problems in our culture. It's estimated on college campuses right now that about 40% of all college freshmen engage in binge drinking at least once a month. So this is a huge issue within our culture. Scripture warns leaders in particular to be on guard against excessive drinking of alcoholic beverages. Proverbs chapter 31, if you want to look there with me, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. We won't spend a lot of time on these, but just to see them. Proverbs 31, we'll begin in verse 1 since it's so close to the top of the chapter. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. Mothers teach your children oracles. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women. That's an old way of saying don't waste your time as a youth dating. Your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So here we have an Old Testament warning. Now in the New Testament, of course, it's imperative that the deacon's life, and that for the elder, it's even a little bit more stringent, that the deacon's life be under the control of the Holy Spirit and not under the control of foreign substances. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 5:17. Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but then the parallel says be drunk with the Holy Spirit. So we're not to be under the influence of foreign substances. We are to be under the influence and control of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. The deacon's soberness is an example of self-control, disciplined living that is necessary if the poor are to become self-supporting. There's a practical reason for this. Now notice that Paul does not forbid the sanctified use of alcoholic beverages for deacons. Those who claim that the believer or even a church officer cannot enjoy wine or beer in moderation and under the control of the Holy Spirit are going much further than Scripture and unlawfully binding the consciences of their fellow believers. But deacons here must be above reproach in their use of alcohol that they might teach the congregation by their own example how to enjoy God's good gifts in a joyful yet sober manner. The next qualification in 1 Timothy 3 is not greedy for money. And I think you understand why this is important for the office of deacon. Paul faced this in his day. Twice in his letters, 1 Timothy 6 and Titus 1:11, he warned of men who used godliness as a means for financial gain. There's a website out there somebody pointed out to me one time where you can be ordained as a minister. Do weddings and marriages and funerals and all these sorts of things so you can make money. You don't go to college, you just file in the paperwork. Don't anybody try it. And you just file in the paperwork and that way you can make money doing this thing. Marriages are a big business. Funerals are a big business. Weddings are a big business, etc., etc. Paul's point here is that as someone in charge of the Christ's money, the Lord's money, his attitude must be above reproach. He can't be a lover of money. He has to be content with what he has and utterly trustworthy with the tithes and offerings of God's people. Materialistic men have no business being preachers, elders, or deacons in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? The fact that we've not policed ourselves is bringing upon us the policing of the federal government. Just last year, I believe it was in the state of Maryland, they considered a far-reaching act of legislation, which I don't believe made it out of the Senate, that would require all churches in the state of Maryland to give a yearly financial report, list all their contributors, all tithes and offerings to the state for review. Why? Because the Roman Catholic Church had hidden payoffs that they had made to parents of abused children. And because they had hidden these things and nobody could really find it in their records and there was no public accountability, the state had to step in and try to remedy it. This is what we're going to face in the church. Now you might say, well, those being no seculars, they should leave us alone. But yes, in this instance, we are suffering for our own wickedness before God. And it is imperative that we have leaders in the church who will lead us in this fashion, who will be freed from the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil, and who will set an example of contentment, modesty, and frugality in their own lives and for the congregation. Notice the next qualification. We're not breathing much between them. There's a lot here. He must be a man of sound doctrine. Notice he says there in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The deacon must be a man who lives by the inspired truths of God's Word. There are four key words or phrases in this verse. First, the deacons must hold fast or cling to the faith. He can't be a new Christian. He can't be ignorant of biblical doctrine. He can't be indifferent to truth. Second, he must hold the mystery of the faith. A mystery is a technical biblical term referring to a truth that was once hidden but has now been revealed. And of course, what Paul is saying here is that the great glory of the Christian gospel in the New Testament, these things were in seed form in the Old Testament. They were promised, but the fulfillment is just now realized in the New Covenant period. The faith. He is to hold the mystery of the faith. The Bible, the New Testament, uses the faith in two broad senses, subjectively and objectively. Subjectively, it can mean my personal faith. Objectively, as here, it means the faith. The set of doctrines. The system of faith revealed in Scripture. This reminds us, by the way, that Christian living in doctrine is not a creative affair in which each believer is free to believe whatever he wishes. And this is one of the problems with the church today. Each church believes it's the first one to discover truth. Okay, we've got to avoid our own weakness in this area. We're the only one that has truth. Everybody else is going to hell. You know, it's like that old joke, you know, that's often told. And again here, it's on the Baptist, but I'm sure Presbyterians are the same way. Somebody was giving a tour of heaven, and this guy, he walked by this group of people, and they were all standing themselves, and he said, "Who's that?" And they said, "Well, whoever it was," Peter said, that "they're the Baptists. They believe they're the only ones here." Okay? And Presbyterians are the same way sometimes. We believe we're going to be the only ones who are going to make it in. Please understand something. When the Bible says the faith, it means that God has given a clear, accurate, sufficient, permanent revelation of His will for our faith, for our life, for our doctrine in Scripture. It's not a free-for-all. We're not free to believe or live any old way we want to. Each one of us, me, you, the whole professing church of the Lord Jesus is responsible to place ourselves under the authority of God's Word. And so for the deacon, he is to hold fast the mystery of the faith, to cling to the system of doctrine revealed in Scripture, and he must do it with a pure conscience. That means sincerely. That means not crossing his fingers when he's being questioned. That means not pretending that he knows more than he in fact does. His confession must be sincere. In other words, he can't be a lightweight in doctrine. Again, like I said this morning, doctrine and practice are two sides of the same coin. And so if the deacon's going to have these important responsibilities of organizing, motivating, encouraging God's people in service, he must understand the principles of God's Word to enable them to apply God's Word in the most wise and loving manner. This is why, by the way, in our congregation and presbytery, deacons as well as elders must take a vow of subscription to the Westminster Confession of Faith. He will make key decisions, and it is incumbent upon him to understand the doctrines of Scripture and their implications in daily life. The next thing here that we see is, and I've summarized this, honorable in life and deed, or blameless. This is in verse 10. When Paul says that the deacons must first be tested, he likely means fundamentally that no new convert or an unknown man should be appointed. He says that the deacon should be a man who has these qualifications. He's not new. He's already been prepped, previously tested. He's of proven character in the very qualifications that Paul has been listing. There may also be involved a period of testing. He doesn't necessarily prescribe how long or exactly of what kind. But it is possible that a wise congregation and wise eldership, a wise diaconate, may take nominees kind of underhand for a while and give them some opportunities to test their organizational and their motivational and administrative leadership in the provision of the congregation's material needs. Now, I think primarily, though, by proven, he means this. And we all know this by experience. Oftentimes, when God raises up a man for office, that man's already doing many of the things that pertain to that office, and that's what leads to his nomination. In fact, when many of you have already come to me and said, well, what about so-and-so? What do you think about him for elder? What about so-and-so? What do you think about him for deacon? And I'll say, well, why? Or something to this effect, if we have time to talk about it. And you'll immediately bring up things that already fit in within what he's supposed to be doing, either as an elder or a deacon. That's the way it works. Usually God, the Holy Spirit, when He raises up men, He already sets them apart for that by giving them the grace, the desire, the drive to begin fulfilling many of those responsibilities informally that He will subsequently raise them up to fulfill formally. Verse 11, He must have a godly wife. He must have a godly wife. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, a lot of people want to look at this verse and say, well, it doesn't mean the deacons' wives. It means wives who are deacons. This has been a growing interpretation in some less than faithful churches. The problem, however, is that verse 11 cannot allow for women deacons because it can't contradict Paul's earlier instructions in chapter 2, verse 12, that forbids women to have authority over the man, over men in the church. Now again, people don't like that today. I never forget I had a classical Greek class for a year when I was down at Georgia State. We had about six or seven in this class. It was well attended, obviously. A lot of people interested in studying classical Greek. And in the middle of this class, of course, we studied, you know, we got real intimate with each other. We knew each other, a little bit about each other. And I was kind of blown away one day. It came time to actually, I think it's maybe the second semester, do a little bit more detailed translation. And the teacher said, we're going to go to the New Testament because it's one of the classical texts. Not necessarily the classical Greek language, but it will help us to get familiar with a lot of the cadence of Greek and whatnot. So, he mentioned some passages, and this guy stood up. I can still see this guy's face, can't remember his name. And he just stood up right there in class and started cursing the Apostle Paul. Right there in class, we were all like, okay, I think I was the only Christian in there. But he just started uttering profanities against Paul. I'm like, man, what's going on in here? And then he, in the middle of his monologue, he starts saying, I hate that blankety blank writer. He's the one who put women under the heel of men. And it's about time for us to throw off the yoke of that hateful religion. He went on and on and on. The teacher's like, well, thank you for that. And then he just went on. But the point here was, that's the kind of attitude Paul's comments generate. But the fact of the matter is, this is the way God wants it. I don't have to justify it. I don't have to culturally find ways where that was kind of the way they did it then, but we can culturally do it differently. This is the authority structure that God has set up in creation, in the marriage, and in the church. And obviously, the deacon does hold specific authority in the church, as we see from Acts 6, and therefore it's forbidden for women to hold the office of deacon. Verse 11, therefore, does not refer to female deacons. It refers to wives of deacons. Supportive wives, and that's been a long-standing interpretation of this verse for 2,000 years. The deacon's going to need a God-fearing wife who's going to help him in his office. We've already seen it here. How many of the deacons' wives assist with everything from meal preparation to the sick, making sure the needy have things taken care of. He's going to need help in the areas of hospitality, assistance in running his own household so that he can attend to congregational matters. His reputation will be enhanced and his home will be an example of the love he shares with those in need. Four things are mentioned about the women here, the wives of deacons. She cannot be a gossip or a slanderer, which means telling and listening to rumors. joyfully communicating the faults and weaknesses of others, the refusal to think and speak of others in the best possible light, the inability to keep information about others to herself, or fifthly, sharing information with others under the rubric of a prayer request, okay, that's not important to really be shared. In other words, she has to have a mouth that's under control. Also, of course, she must be self-controlled in general, is mentioned here, sober-minded, faithful in all things. So you got to look at the family as well as the man himself. And notice verse 12, he has to have a well-managed home. The deacon is a manager. A manager. He manages the time, the resources, the energies of the church in order to make it effective in ministry. And a man who rules his own house well will be a good candidate for deacon. This would involve having children who are well instructed in the faith, although certainly the qualification for elder is stronger. It would include a certain degree of discipline and organization in the home that's consistent with service and hospitality and the productivity of the family. Many of the same gifts that make our homes efficient centers of worship and service are vital to the life of the congregation. Obviously, husband of one wife, which several translations indicate here, would forbid polygamy. So those of you who are polygamists, the word here means one wife at a time, so you can only have one. So you're off base here. Now you might think, why would Paul put that in? Well, obviously in the Old Covenant organization of the church, polygamy was allowed, whereas in the New Covenant institution of the church, it is not. Well, let's go back to Acts 6. After looking at some of these qualifications, let's consider the work of the deacon. What does he do? We're going to look at the meaning of the main word here, diakoneo, which is to serve or minister. We'll look a little bit at the specific role of the deacon, and then we'll look at some opportunities the diaconate has here, and we'll be done this evening. The work of the deacon can be summed up in one word, service. Joe Moorcraft wrote in his Biblical Organization of the Church, it is a physical, material, social work in that it is concerned with the relief of physical, material, and social needs in the congregation and with sympathetically and sufficiently providing for needy Christians. The word deacon and related words appears about 100 times in the New Testament. And there's a rich variety of meaning attached to them. Sometimes it means to wait on tables. Sometimes it means rendering service to one another. Sometimes it means monetary provision. Sometimes it can even mean government service. We cannot forget that this service or ministry work, however it is conceived and expressed, is spiritual in nature. It is an expression, as we saw this morning, of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that comes to expression in tangible love and service and provision for the body of Christ. Now, the deacon's ministry radically differs from the charitable work performed by the world. You and I both know that most of the charity done outside the church is done for purely humanitarian reasons. Not so the work or service of the biblical deacon. His work is done in Christ's name and motivated by the love of Christ. The goal of charity in the church is to strengthen Christian discipleship, strengthen the ties that bind us together, and to open a door for evangelism and discipleship. And the same needs to be said about our charitable work in the world. Yes, having a soup kitchen would be a good thing. I do believe we need to find more humanitarian type things to do outside the church. Bruce's efforts in nursing home visitation is a prime example. And notice this ministry of visitation is designed to do what? Open the door for the gospel. Open the door for Christian discipleship so that it can be ministered in Christ's name. Very important to recognize this, that our charity, that the work of the deacon, whether in the church or outside of the church, the goal of the charity, the goal of the meeting of need, is the communication of the love of God in Christ through personal involvement in the lives of the needy. And of course, this is the fundamental flaw of the welfare state, because it's based upon Darwinian evolution. It believes the needs can be met through a monthly check. And the restructuring of society towards socialism But all it encourages is statism, paternalism, laziness, dependence, and fails to address the heart of the problem, the reason why men often live in the material misery that they do. Now, what does the deacon need to do? What are some of the specific roles? How does he go about fulfilling them? Well, several things. In order for the deacon to fulfill his office of compassion and love and relief, he must be intimately aware of the needs of God's people. This requires a genuine love for them, a close identification with them in their trials, and a willingness to minister to them whenever necessary. It's not limited to financial meetings, cutting the grass, taking care of the building. Wherever there is a need, within the body or outside the body, whereby the body of Christ can tangibly demonstrate the love of Christ, that's a place the diaconate can lead and organize God's people. Now, this does not mean that all of the service and work in the church is to be done by the deacon. The Bible teaches in a variety of places, Matthew 20:26, Romans 15:25, Hebrews 6:10, 1 Peter 4:10-11, that every one of you has a responsibility to deacon each other. Every one of you this week has the God-given responsibility to find ways to minister. Matter of fact, that's one of the leading ways you can overcome pride, selfishness, self-centeredness, self-absorption, depression, fear, anxiety, meanness, narrowness, bigotry, prejudice, and all manner of other evils that originate in the soil of the selfish self. And that is by serving. Giving oneself to ministry and to serving one another within the body of Christ and, as we have opportunity, to the whole world. The deacon's job is not to do it all. His job is to intensify the desire of the congregation and the ability by pointing them to opportunities for ministry. So, for example, when the deacons say, we're going to organize now the ushering thing, or we're going to organize getting meals together for the pregnant women, or we're going to raise money for Samaritan's Purse because they're a specifically Christian organization. We gave them $5,000 or $6,000 back when Hurricane Katrina came up. You all should rush forward because the diaconate is doing research and they're saying this is a way that this body can minister and concretely show the love of Christ in the church and in the world. And in this, the deacon is a vivid picture and beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus, as I said this morning, is the great deacon. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And the deacon is the one who's supposed to encourage us to follow the example of Jesus. That's a mighty powerful thing, deacons, those of you who are now, those of you perhaps who will be nominated to serve in that office. You are raised up within the body of Christ to encourage people to be more like Jesus in serving and in deaconing one another, so that we can all say that men know we are Christ's disciples by the fact that we love one another. James says in his epistle, how can we know true religion? He says that it is concern for widows and orphans at one level. So again here, tangible Christian love. Now, we need a vision for the diaconate. I'm going to read here a long quote from Francis Nigel Lee. And he's written about 1,000 books and he's got about that many degrees. And those of you who are aware of his work, but he said, we need a vision again for what the deacons are supposed to do. He says, deaconing in the future should include ministry that encourages the establishment by Christians of Christian care homes for wandering youth and unwed mothers, Christian adoption agencies, Christian rehabilitation centers, drugs, Christian vacation resorts and rest homes, Christian arbitration centers, Christian financial planning centers, Christian missionary relief work, Christian marriage counseling centers, Christian nursing homes and retirement communities, Christian health and fitness centers, Christian housing projects, Christian credit unions, Christian hospitals and clinics, Christian ecological research centers, Christian funeral services, Christian emergency relief funds, and the list continues into every possible arena of Christian service. Now you might think, good night, there's no way we could do all that. Of course not. But if we pick one or two of them and begin taking the lead again as the body of Christ in showing tangible love in this way, what an example it would be for the body of Christ and for the world of the legitimacy of our love. I'll tell you one that's been on my heart. It's something that I hope we can do in the not too distant future, as God provides the means. You know, we have a lot of ministerial students in the denomination that don't necessarily, well, because of their family commitments, married and having children, they have to work real hard. So it's very difficult for them to study. Very difficult. And of course, we could just say, well, don't worry about studying. Just go. We like you and that's good enough. But of course, we can't do that because we're responsible to make sure ministerial candidates are trained. Well, here'd be a great work for a visionary diaconate. Let's get God's people together, raise money, and buy a small apartment complex. And let's have the church pay for it. Let's have the church staff it, make sure everything's cleaned up. And we have a place where young families who don't need a whole lot right now, but who the man needs an occasion for study where they can come and live cheaply and prepare themselves for the gospel ministry. That's just one idea. Okay, and there's about 10 million we might come up with. Now, you might say, we can't ever do that. Why can't we? All the early hospitals were started by Christians. All the early colleges were started by Christians. On and on and on. On and on and on. On and on and on. Who better than we, as filled with the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, knows what true love is? So I encourage you men who are in this, think big. Because the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is big. And don't think, well, we'll never have the money. Don't worry about money. You do what God wants you to do. He provides money. God always pays. God always pays for what He orders. So make sure, okay, that we as a congregation have a vision for love and what love can do again in the world. By the way, I'll just get on the hobby horse again here for a minute. That's one of the reasons why the world doesn't think there's anything to Christianity right now. That's one of the reasons why our culture in particular is very antagonistic toward the biblical faith. It's not because they hate election and predestination. Listen. When 60% of the population is functionally illiterate, and that's not my statistic, that's the government statistic done in 2004. When 60% of the population is functionally illiterate, when 40% of all college freshmen who graduate with a 3.0 in high school have to go on to college and take remedial English and math classes, I guarantee you they're not overly concerned about election and predestination. They can't spell it. Okay? That's not why they're upset with us. They're not mad about postmillennialism. They're not mad about covenant theology. One of the things that why the church doesn't attract a whole lot of interest today is because there doesn't look to be any power in it. There doesn't look to be any legitimacy in it. You got a bunch of words, but all they see when they look on television, now you have to understand, about two-thirds of the population now doesn't attend church ever. Two-thirds. It's probably more like 73-74%, but we'll go with two-thirds. What they see of religion is what? Here's this preacher, $800 suit on television, talking real fast, and at the bottom, whoop, flashing number. Call this number, give $25, we'll pay for it, we'll pray for you. Okay? That's their view of the church. Or we're either lackeys of the Republican Party, as the case might be. What we need again is we need tangible love. Here and in the world. We need tangible love. By this, all men will know that you are Christ's disciples by the love that you have for one another. And I'm not talking about mush. I'm not talking about sentiment. I'm talking about concrete, material relief of legitimate needs that come within the purview of the work of the church. Now, toward the end of your notes on the deacon, I want you to read these. I'm not going to go over them with you tonight. You'll see a section on the relationship of the diaconate to the session, the relationship of deacons to elders. Make sure you read that. You'll see on the next page some specific diaconal duties for Covenant Presbyterian Church. I hope they grow. Some of this is just broad. In the second paragraph, there's 8 or 9 current things that we need to be doing. So I encourage you and the existing deacons to organize along these lines. That's why we need more help. But I want to conclude with looking at two last thoughts here. One from Acts 6, but before that, 1 Timothy 3 again. Notice verse 13. We haven't looked at it yet. 1 Timothy 3:13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You know, one interesting thing is about heaven. You know, perhaps we tend to think it's only the preachers and the missionaries and the people that get the biographies that are going to be remembered. But there's going to be a lot of deacons who are going to be remembered in heaven as well. men who started little encouragement in the congregation to, hey, let's save those aborted babies. Let's make sure we minister to the needs of the saints. Let's make sure we provide for widow so-and-so so that she doesn't despair of anybody loving her and maybe even turn away from the Lord. And that dinner, that little bit of money that was given to her, encouraged by the deacons of the congregation, became the very means that built up her faith again in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's talking about. The deacons who serve well will gain for themselves a good standing and great confidence in Christ Jesus. Love is going to be remembered. Love is going to be remembered. And that's what I would encourage our existing and our future deacons. God loves love. God loves service. Jesus, think about His earthly ministry. He did a lot of teaching. There's a lot of red letters in the gospel. But boy, when you read between those red letters, what do you see going on day after day, night after night? Healing people, feeding people, caring for people, showing compassion to the downtrodden, given those who've lost all hope of human help, just that little spark of hope that God loves them, God will take care of them, and God remembers service. Remember what Jesus said? Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brothers, you've done it unto me. The cup of cold water, visitation at the nursing home, taking a thought for helping a poor bum, you see, giving him a few dollars or buying him a meal and telling him you're doing it because you love Jesus and you want him to know Jesus too. Jesus says, I don't forget that. Because inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brothers, you've done it for me. We just don't take service seriously enough in our lives and in the body of Christ. We're looking in our church day and age in which we live. We're looking for the glamorous. We're looking for the glitzy. Jesus says, well, I'll just use that illustration. I love it. I love it. One of my favorite movies, but I don't recommend it. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I love that movie. I've told you this before. Most of you know the story. That rich guy, he's the television preacher, in my opinion. That's always how I look at him. He goes in there and he's looking for the glitzy goblet. He's looking for the one that's got the diamond encrusted. Oh, that's the goblet for the King of Kings. He drinks that goblet and he turns to a glorious mush of dust and blood and grime and just blows up all over the screen. Harrison Ford comes in there and he's like, it didn't work too well. I better be careful here how I choose. And he gets this ugly wooden cup. Looks like it's been thrown against the wall 100 times. That's the cup. Now again, whatever the writers of this movie said, it was a great point to make, and it was one that's always stood with me, that the reality of Christianity, the reality of our faith, and what the world so much needs to see again in this age in which we live, is not glitz, it's not glamour, it's not promises we don't keep, it's not everything being a smooth, polished presentation, it's some splinters in your hand, because you've been helping people. Some splinters in your hand. Hard work. Helping one another, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens. And deacons is the leader in this. Paul says here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deacons who serve like this will have a good standing. They will have great confidence in the Lord Jesus, and they will hear Him own them one day. Not only did you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, and did it to me, but you encourage Christian congregations to be giving and to love and to minister. Well, the other point is from Acts chapter 6. And you'll notice how this whole chapter ends. And I've tried to kind of combine these two sections tonight. Notice verse 7 of Acts 6. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why? Because they finally got deacons. That's why. They got deacons. Because with faithful deacons, both branches of the church's work could run. You had the preaching and the prayer, the feeding of God's people, the discipleship of God's people, the nurturing of God's people, the oversight of God's people, the discipline of God's people, and you also had a conduit for love. And men to lead the congregation in ministering to the necessity of the saints and to encourage the congregation to give that real testimony to the power of the gospel in the world. And again, I'll leave you with this thought. Unbelieving men can always recognize those very characteristics in us that exemplify their own lives. Selfishness, self-interestedness. They can see it. They can smell it. Greed, covetousness. They can see it. They know when someone's trying to sell them something. I've often marveled that the unbelieving world can see through all these charlatans. Benny Hinn, Robert Tilton, the other goofballs that are on Anti-Trinity Broadcasting Network. But you know what? So many of the church today can't see through it. Can't see through it. Because we've been so blinded. We have been so blinded. Let me encourage you here as we close. I know I've gone over this point twice in the last 5 minutes, but it just stands out so clearly here that the thing that characterizes a faithful believer's life, a faithful congregation's life, is that the Holy Spirit has broken. Now, it's not completely over with, and there's certainly the battle of sanctification, but it's broken the dominion of covetousness, selfishness, getting, having, keeping, and has turned that man into a server and a giver. We need deacons who will lead us and who will encourage us, because now is the time in the history of the church that we must give light again. It's not just a matter of words. We're almost to the point where they were 1,000, 1,500 years ago, where the common people can't read. We can write books all day long. They can't read. They can't read. But they can see real faith. They can see real love. They can see real concern. They're not going to be able to listen to your treatises for the most part, read the books that we read. You just can't do it. Read the statistics. I'm going to put a book out here sometime this week. I want you to read if you can. And just let you know, it's called The Harsh Truth About Public Schools. And I don't want you to read it so much about public schools other than to say this day and age needs some real Christianity. And the deacon is going to help us by encouraging us and motivating us to love and serve one another within the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this office. We thank you for the qualifications for office that you give us to protect us and to direct us. And we pray that you would strengthen our existing deacons to be faithful and stir us up and look out for opportunities to do so. We pray that you bless those men that you would raise up to help them, because there's not enough of them. They're burdened in so many respects. We pray that you would bless them to encourage us and motivate us. Lord, make our faith real. Help our love not to consist just in words, but in deeds. Cause all men to know that we are your disciples, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not one religion among many, but there's power and there's light here. Because you are here. Because you are changing our selfishness and you're transforming us to be givers. And we pray that you would cause our culture again to be impacted with the power of your gospel in word and in deed. Seal the reality of our profession, we pray, with selfless lives. Help us. We are so selfish by nature, so self-absorbed, Father. And we desperately, not just for ourselves and so we can walk with you rightly, but the need of the hour demands again Christians, of whom it can be said by the other side, boy, they are sincere. They really love each other. There's really service there. They're not trying to fleece us. Father, we pray that you would help us. And that you would bless our congregation here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.